He saw and believed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Throughout the world today, and for the past 2,000 years, people, upon seeing each other on Easter morning, have said, Christos Anesti, Christ is risen. To which one replies, Alithos Anesti, truly, he is risen. I recall many years ago traveling in Europe with my mentor, a priest of the Anglo-Catholic tradition, now a Roman Catholic priest, at that time also a Roman Catholic priest. As we walked through a busy marketplace in the late summer, an older woman approached him and began speaking to him in Greek. When he returned, I asked, "What did she say?" The distinguished old man replied, "Why? He told me that the Lord has risen." We walked off in silence as I thought about the universal language of our faith. She saw us wearing clericals, and in a sense, she drew a fish in the dirt at our feet. She said the only words that matter in our faith, "The Lord is life. Death is no more. Good order has mastered furious chaos." In French-speaking Haiti, we heard and said, "Joyeuse Pâques," happy Pascha. And that is what is said in nearly every country on earth. Joyous Passover, happy Passover. But in the English-speaking countries, we say, "Happy Easter." And that is a great gift of the English language. Do you recall the geography of C.S. Lewis's Narnia? The lands of the emperor oversee, and his son Aslan are beyond the furthest points east, across the eastern ocean. Our great feast of the resurrection is not only east, but further than that. Which is to say, Easter. Cast your mind on the east, the horizon which gives birth to the sun, that gives birth to the spring, that gives birth to the new light which we celebrate at the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true light. In a universe made of chaos, in which tends always toward greater chaos, according to Newton's laws of thermodynamics, here is our order, our days from night, our springs from winter, our round of birth from death. Cast your mind on the east, and however far you venture to this, toward the birth of all things, you still have yet to arrive, because it is always beyond life. Unto the essence of life, it is Easter than ourselves, always Easter. This is our Easter faith. The chaos of the universe rested into life-giving order. The Red Sea standing up as a neat colonnade of walls of water. And on this morning, God's most remarkable miracle, which is to master the hideous chaos of death, in which holy created matter comes apart at the seams and resolves into stink and dust. Mastered, extinguished, banished from his marvelous world of life. During the 11th century, an Italian cum French monk sent from Rome became Archbishop of Canterbury. Anselmo de Ostia, very much caught up in the intricacies of scholastic philosophy, a highly refined machinery of dialectic and finely wrought formal logic, seeking to ground itself wholly in the synapses of the human brain, Anselm proposed a bold new understanding of Easter's true meaning. He posited a severe God, who demanded payment for a bond. This bond was attached to the soul of every human by virtue of the sins committed in Eden. Anselm's God would not accept payment from any human because the debt incurred was too great. It was laughable that a human should approach him with a checkbook. Yet pressing for full payment, though the God we find in the Hebrew Scriptures demands forgiveness of all debts every 50 years. Anselm explicates the advent of Christ exclusively in terms of this unpayable debt. Jesus must pay it, for he is now human, but also God. I will have my bond. To be sure, the apostles were taught that the Son of Man must die, that many might live. But Anselm's invention of a stern and exacting God, obsessed on the payment of a debt, bent on child sacrifice of his own son, insisting always on this bond, this paper trail back to the disobedience of Eve and Adam. So unlike God, as to offend the sensibilities of a child. I almost fear to address this subject. I flinch at the thought of it. For the Protestant establishment, which followed Anselm by 500 years, fastened upon this theology like bees on new pollen, and then quickly and diligently cross-pollinated with each other. Lost was the Easter faith. Piled on top, the stones of human reason. Please remember that no one believed this invention by Anselm for 1,000 years. Had not even the slightest hint that anything like this could be true. Because for the first 1,000 years, the Christian faith was the Easter faith. Now, Protestants will point to alleged corruptions along faith's winding road, but surely to fasten upon this, manufactured by a monk through a torturous process of rarefied medieval theology and speculation, in no way linked to Christ's 3-year ministry of parables, to the risen Christ's theological teachings, nor even to the ministry of the apostles. If the quest is always for the fresh, pure springs of Christ's own words, surely we are far afield with this. When Jesus speaks of dying for the sins of many, or says that the Son of Man must be held up like a bronze serpent to heal humanity, then we must always think Easter thoughts. He is the Lord of life. The great serpent Death, the Lord of chaos, attempts to swallow him and is destroyed in the attempt. Death is destroyed, for it seeks to consume not just a life, but the invincible power of life itself. Satan, in his pride, has miscalculated in his faulty reason. Death, where now is thy sting? He is the Lord of life, and with his life the creation is renewed, is remade, it is recapitulated. All things begin again. Revelation 1:25. He is the Lord of life, who offered himself as a ransom for many. He would stand in a prison which held billions and trillions in order to set them free. But the evil one had never received such a one as this in this cruel prison and could not hold him. He has shattered his prison. Indeed, it would be this house of death, hell, that would be invaded and harrowed, turning Satan's flimsy logic on its head. Our theology is Easter theology. During a period of 40 days, the Lord of Easter, the risen Christ, taught his apostles plainly, no longer speaking in riddles or parables. It is a fact that none of these plainly revealed teachings are recorded in the New Testament. We are able to know them only through the beliefs of the early church, through the ministry of the apostles, and what they handed down to their successors. These are the Easter fruits of the resurrected Lord's own teachings. For his apostles, the very ones whom he taught, were the church, continue to be the church. The faith once delivered to the saints. If I may make a brief detour, it is the preservation of this pure, unchanging faith that is of first importance to Eastern Orthodox and Anglo-Catholic Christians. Anselm ascended to the throne of Canterbury on the eve of the Great Schism, when the undivided church would be torn in half. He ascended in 1033. The Great Schism is 1054. Scholasticism was one of countless ways that the Western Church seemed bent on reinventing the historic Catholic faith. You know, it would be Henri de Lubac, Cardinal de Lubac, who realized that this whole trajectory of scholasticism was a catastrophe. You know, he is called one of the fathers of Vatican II in order to get rid of it. Half a millennium later, Scholasticism tried to reinvent the historic Catholic faith. Striving to prove the existence of God through human reason, this is alien, bizarre, even repugnant to the mind of the Christian, at least to the Christian whose faith is the once and future church, the ancient church of Jesus in the first centuries. The soul is the divine organ, which brings heaven into the consciousness of humans, not the over-busy, always inventing brain. By the 20th century, the Roman Church would call theology the queen of sciences before Vatican II. And this helps to explain why the Protestant reformers could not get enough of Anselm. Protestantism itself is a creature of the scientific revolution, the insistence on empiricism, and the dominance of human reason. But Easter dawns on the soul with a radiance that defies the calculations of the brain. It is higher and deeper and beyond human reason. It is a horizon which reason can never reach, nor science ever hope to weigh or measure. This morning we are asked to be present to attend to the very first moments of what we call the Easter faith, the resurrection faith. The stone of reason has been dislodged, rolled back. Something new has been revealed, which the Sadducees and the reasoning minds of Jerusalem had scoffed at and rejected. Mary Magdalene saw it, and in an instant knew in the depths of her soul, had not her brother Lazarus, risen from the dead, emerged from such a tomb as this, and under the hand of this very man. She had sat at this man's knee while her sister Martha busied herself in service, ever consulting the imperatives of the brain and its chronic insistence on justice. But Mary Magdalene had come to a very different way of thinking and feeling. Jesus, who told her, only one thing is needful. And now, in the new garden of the world, on this morning of all mornings, on the eighth day of creation, we might say, her heart quaked and vibrated on a heavenly wavelength. She durst not say it because she is a woman. Be sure of this, she felt it. Running to John and Peter, she was full to overflowing with silent conviction. John, lightly leaping to the place, saw and believed. Peter made his way up the path and, quote, went into the tomb, saw the linen clothes lying, the napkin, which had been put on his head, now lying with, not with the linen cloths, but by itself, rolled up. So many words describing Peter's circumambulations and cogitations. There is a detective-like orderliness as Peter completes a survey of the facts, as if arriving to a crime scene. Be sure John had not gone in to disturb the evidence. He knew Peter. But nowhere is it said that Peter believed. In our epistle lesson this morning, reporting things that happened years later, Peter provides a hierarchy of what might we might call the things we obtain from the faith. First, there is the baptism which John preached. Next, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about healing those oppressed by the devil, which is to say, touched by sin. Finally, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What we really have here is a hierarchy of sin forgiveness. First, there is John's baptism, then Jesus' power to heal. Finally, there is belief in his name, which procures forgiveness of sins. Very logical. In the garden, John does not report that Peter believed. He does report that he, John, loved the Lord, and that the Lord loved him. In the book of Acts, Luke reports that Peter has come to believe, but not that he loved the Lord, which is the true and only requirement for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Certainly by the time the book of Acts had been written, Peter believes. After all, he was among those who were schooled day after day by the risen Christ for 40 days. Talk about total immersion. But when, as John reports, the same Christ asks Peter explicitly if he loves him, agape, which is to say with all his heart, soul, and mind, Peter refuses to commit to this kind of love. Yes, he will be dutiful, even devoted to his vocation, philia, but not the lay down your life love which Jesus requires, John 21, 15 and following. And here we see human reason and its instinct to bargain, to procure the best deal. Here is where the heart and the brain collide. And Jesus' response to the ever-dithering Peter is unforgettable. So, you will devote yourself to your job, Peter? Then do your job. Feed my sheep. Yet, as we learn later, Peter will abandon his flock in Rome, fleeing for his life, until he meets with Jesus on the way out of the city. Quo vadis, Domine? Where are you going, Lord? I'm going to be crucified a second time, he replies, for the sake of your deserted flock. Jesus challenges him to love, but Peter's calculating brain will not cross that line, will not throw all cares to the wind, and will clutch the years remaining in his life like a miser. And seeing this, Jesus warns him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. In effect, Jesus says, Peter, we will all grow old, become feeble, and die. Dying is not so great a thing. It is common for we all do it. By stark contrast, what John saw instantly in his soul on the first Easter morning, and what Magdalene knew, Mary Magdalene knew in the convictions of her heart, was something that scheming reason can never understand, which is life beyond the horizon, eternal life in heaven, which finally is the only solid reality. Death? What is death? Do you not see that he has overcome death? And the horizon from here is east and east and easter than that. Rejoice, good Christian, for the Lord is risen, and the creation is called to rise with him. His only question to us is, will you love him? Will you cast all cares to the wind? Will you burn your whole world down? Will you give him your life, your whole life? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his commandment to us is one, to love, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.